two passages. We're just going to read Acts 2:41-47, but we're really going to camp out in the little book of Philemon, beginning at verse 4. And so I'm just going to begin by reading Acts 2:41-47. Acts 2:41-47. Well, Lord, help us. Open your word to us. Instruct us. Teach us. Well, Father, we don't want to waste our time. We don't want to waste the time of any person. It would be a waste of time if we were just hearing what any human being had to say. But your word is spoken and you have instructed us. And you do instruct us through your word. And so I ask now you would take these words off the page and out of the ear, that you would plant them within our hearts and souls, that you would transform us by the renewing of our mind upon your truth, so that we would think God's thoughts after him. We would think clearly and see clearly and live boldly in a way that brings glory to you, and humbly serve one another in love for your sake. We ask in Jesus. Amen. Acts 2, beginning in verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received his word," this is Peter's word, preaching on the day of Pentecost, "those who received his word were baptized that day, and there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Two things characterized the life of the early church. First, a deep and generous fellowship centered on Christ. And second, an unquenchable sense of joy that they had in Christ. You see, they knew him. They loved and worshiped him for what he had done in rescuing them. And thus, they loved each other in him and freely served each other in his name. And that service in Christ brought an increase to their joy. Again, verse 46, it says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the relationship between these two things, between the fellowship that we share together in Christ and the joy we ought to take in one another in Christ. And to do that, we're going to look at the little book of Philemon. Just before you get to the book of Hebrews, it's Paul's last letter. And we're going to look at verses 4-7 of the little book of Philemon. And the first thing I'm going to want you to see here is that here in the book of Philemon, we have a picture of generous Christian fellowship. Philemon, verse 4, Paul writes, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Now, it might seem kind of strange that Philemon, of all people, is seen as a model of Christian fellowship. After all, as many of you remember, Philemon was a slave owner. That's a problem. How can the Apostle Paul write these words of commendation to a man who owned slaves? Well, two things here. First, you need to know that Roman slavery, as bad as it was, it really wasn't the same kind of thing that we had here in America 150 years ago. Roman slavery was not racial in nature. You didn't become a slave because of the color of your skin. It was economic. You became a slave because you couldn't pay your debts, or you were taken in battle, perhaps. And for the most part, in Roman slavery, they owned your work, not necessarily your body. It was like having a job you could never leave, and a boss who could pretty much demand anything of you. So it was not a good gig. It was a bad thing. But it wasn't quite the same thing that we had here. But second, and this is more important, the reason Paul is writing this letter to begin with is to urge Philemon to release a slave. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Onesimus was a runaway slave who had somehow made it to Rome and come into contact with the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. And Paul, as he would tend to do, led Onesimus to Christ. But now he is sending him back to his master, Philemon, whom Paul earlier had also brought to Christ. One of those small world kind of things. And so this is Paul sending a request to Philemon, his friend and fellow believer in Christ, to release Onesimus, another believer in Christ, from his slavery to set him free that he might serve Christ along with the apostle. And that's exactly what Philemon eventually will do. He will set him free, and Paul knows that. As you read the letter, you see it's clear that Paul understands that Onesimus, that Philemon is going to do this freely. And so let's just go ahead and say this. This is important. Amy almost said this earlier in her testimony. As Christians, we are all inconsistent in the application of our faith. Right? There's not a one of us who has all the pieces put together, who is living in every area in a way that honors Christ and keeps His Word. We want that. It's the desire of our hearts. But as Christians, we're still working this thing out. None of us has yet fully come to the place where we are applying the gospel in all of its truth in every area of our lives. And this is certainly true where Philemon comes in. He still needs to grow in this area. He was a creature of his time just as we are. He was blind to certain things that we think are obvious, but no doubt if he were to come here among us, there are certain things we're blind to that he would think should be rather obvious. So Philemon had an area where he still needed to grow. That's why Paul is writing him. And may the Lord also open our eyes to those places where we still need to grow in our knowledge and application of the truth of the gospel. And so despite this area where Philemon had it wrong, there was another area where he very much had it right. He was a man known for his generous, gracious fellowship toward other Christians. Again, verse 5, Paul says, I'm thanking God for you, my brother, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. In fact, it is this generosity of spirit that Paul knows to be in Philemon that makes him certain that when asked to release Onesimus, he is going to do it. He's going to do the right thing, verse 8 says. Let's get back to our subject. What is it that provokes Paul's gratitude here? Again, look at it in verse 5. He's grateful because I hear of your love and of your faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Two things that Paul knows about Philemon here that cause him great joy. First, his faith in Christ, what he believes. And second, his love for all the saints, what he does. Now, the structure of this sentence in Greek is such that faith connects very directly to Christ. It's faith in Christ. And love focuses primarily on the saints. It's a love for the saints. I won't go into all the details on why that is true at this point. But for you Greek nerds, it's called an ABBA pattern. It's something Paul uses very frequently. And the New International Version, if you're reading that version, gets it dead on here. The New International Version reads this verse like this. He says, I hear about your love for all of his holy people, the saints, and your faith, in the Lord Jesus. And so here's my point. Here is what the grace of God produces in us when it saves us. First, it produces faith in Christ, right? We submit to Him. We acknowledge Him as Master. We begin to live lives that are oriented to Him because we trust Him and love Him who died and rose again for us. And so we have a faith in Christ, a basic orthodoxy of belief about Christ. But then second, growing out of that faith in Christ, grace also produces a love for all the saints. Right? And so here is the evidence of a real and vibrant faith in Christ. It's found in two things. It's found in the fact that there is a basic orthodox faith toward Christ. We believe the truth. Orthodox means right belief. And there is a generous love for all believers. We love and serve each other in Christ. We embrace each other as Christians because of Christ. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. And so the test there, the thing that shows up in the world, the thing that is the confirming evidence that you indeed are my disciples believing the truth, is that there is an evident love that you have for each other. And so belief in Christ produces love for Christians. You see that throughout the New Testament. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, since the truth has come in and taken possession of you and purified your souls, he says, then fervently love one another from the heart. Truth comes in, brings a change, and the evidence of that change is a fervent love for brothers in Christ. So gospel truth believed creates grace-filled love for fellow believers. And you find that right through 1 John, for instance. Again and again, he says it. And that's what Paul is saying here in Philemon verse 5. I hear about your love for all of his saints and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things. But then notice, church, notice the extent of this love. Notice he says it is a love for how many of the saints? For all the saints. Meaning I don't get to choose which ones I'm going to love. I am called by grace to love all those who belong to Christ. As one man put it, everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. I don't get to choose which Christians I'm going to love. I can't limit my fellowship to white middle-class American Christians or conservative Republican Christians or Baptist Christians or Calvinist Christians. The claim that Christ has on my life sends me out to all those whom His grace has claimed. And that's what I mean here by a generous Christian fellowship. I mean one that is broad enough to take in every genuine believer in Christ. God has called us to graciously extend expressions of His love to every believer He brings to us. Now, I'm focusing here specifically on the love we have for fellow Christians, because our subject this morning is a generous Christian fellowship. There is also, of course, a love we express toward those outside the faith, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Acts of service and love toward those who are not in the fellowship. That's very important as well. But this morning we're focusing on this special bond that unites all believers and causes us, or at least it should cause us, to go out of our way to love and serve fellow believers in Christ. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So that brings us into the second thing to see here, and that is to understand the work of generous Christian fellowship. Paul continues again here in verses 6 and 7. He says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in the you there is plural, you all in Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And Paul in verse 6 says, the fellowship of your faith, that it may become effective. The word effective there is actually the word energetic. It's a word that pictures an active activity. In other words, we must actively seek fellowship with other believers, not hide from them in our own little separate enclaves. Ephesians 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meaning we must actively pursue Christ as He has made Himself known to us through other believers. What do I mean by that? Well, several points of application as I've been thinking about this a lot the last few months. First, it means that in our dealings with other believers, we must focus on what we share in Christ more than on where we differ. We must focus on what we share in Christ more than on where we differ. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong there. I am not saying doctrine doesn't matter. Right? If you know me for any length of time, you know it matters very much. But I stress that Christianity is a doctrinal faith, that there are truths that must be believed and things that we must embrace. I am an evangelical Baptist Calvinist by conviction. I am such because I believe that's the clearest teaching of Scripture. And yet I find great agreement in the central matters of my faith when I talk to Christians who aren't Baptist or who aren't Calvinist. And so while we have distinctives to our faith that are important to us, like baptism, these are not the heart of our faith. The heart of our faith is seen in the great confessions of the faith. He's actually going to have us read through the Nicene Confession this morning, and quite frankly, I forgot to have us do it. But the great confessions of our faith, where we see Christ, the Son of God, crucified and risen again for us sinners who embrace Him by grace through faith alone, the very heart of the gospel. And wherever that faith in Christ as crucified, risen Lord exists, there is a basis for Christian fellowship. In fact, look at this word fellowship. Now, your translation in verse 6 may use a different word. It may talk about sharing of your faith or the partnership of your faith. But really, it's the word koinonia in the original. And koinonia is usually translated fellowship. It's a word that means openly sharing in something in common. It's an openly shared or held something that is openly shared or held in common by a group of people. That's what we see in the book of Acts, right? Where not only were they sharing in this faith, but because they were sharing in this faith, they were sharing in their possessions. And so here's a man who has two cloaks, and here's his brother shivering on the street without a cloak, and so he gives his second cloak to his other brother. Not because someone made him, but because the spontaneous generosity of his heart caused him to see his brother's needs as his own. And so the ideal here is that we as Christians have a common share in Christ that binds us together. We who have been loved by Christ and given life in Christ have a love to share with one another. And it is that common bond of shared love in Christ that binds us to each other. That common bond of love for Christ binds us as believers. Let me give you an example of this. I've really been thinking about this one a lot lately for obvious reasons you'll see in a second. Ever since our grandson was born, I've loved watching my wife loving him and taking delight in him. Her love for and delight in him is a delight to me. And somehow that mutual joy that the two of us take in Zeke has deepened my love for and enjoyment of my wife. Our mutual love for him has somehow drawn my heart to hers. That's really cool. I'm just loving the dog out of that. Well, in the same way, When we were in Mexico this past week, or I could say the same thing about the trip when I've been to Romania or elsewhere. When we were in Mexico this past week, the joy I saw those believers taking in Christ increased my joy and caused my heart to be knit to theirs. I found myself loving these guys because of their love for Christ. Now, some of these men we were ministering to, some were Baptists like me, others were Presbyterian, some were charismatic. But their love for Christ drew me to them in such a way I couldn't help but begin to love them as well. Even though I couldn't understand a single thing they were saying most of the time. I just sit and listen and see if they're pointing at me before, you know, when they're laughing, just to make sure we're okay. But politically, culturally, theologically, I know I have differences with every one of them. And down the line, it might even be fruitful for us to engage in some discussions about what those differences are and why they are, because truth does matter. But our differences were not the starting point for our relationship. Our common share in Christ was. And that brings me into the next thing, and that is to say that a generous fellowship then demands a willingness to love past secondary issues. A generous Christian fellowship demands a willingness to love past secondary issues. One of the things we've got to do as Christians is learn to distinguish between essentials of the faith, those things every believer must believe to be a Christian, distinctives of our faith, those areas where Christians do and may disagree, and style issues, which don't matter a hill of beans anyway. Essentials are those things every Christian must believe, like the deity of Christ. Take away the deity of Christ, you don't have a Christian anymore. The substitutionary atonement of Christ. The fact that Christ, when he went to the cross, was quite literally taking my place under the wrath of God, bearing my guilt and taking my punishment so that it's gone because of what he did. Remove that if you don't have a Christian. The resurrection of Christ, that literally, physically, on the third day, he rose again. These are essential of the Christian faith. And that's why we define... I mean, if you don't believe these things, you're not even a Christian. You are outside the faith, which is why we define Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, for example, as cults. And those who deny the Trinity, we see, are outside of the faith. Without these things, you are not in Christ. But distinctives, these are things we believe the Bible teaches. These are things we hold to very firmly, but they are not essential to salvation. Baptism falls under this one, right? You can be wrong about baptism and be a Christian. Your view of the end times may be very important to you, but it's not that which defines you as a Christian. Okay, what about things like the extent of the atonement? The understanding that Christ died specifically for the elect and that his death was effective only for them. Well, what about the way we define election? Election is clearly in Scripture, but the way that we understand it. In other words, do you have to understand these things fully and completely in order to be saved? You see, that's the critical question. And again, hear me, I am not saying these things are not important. I think they're very important. But I can be wrong about these very important things and still trust in Christ by faith alone. And that's the issue. Somebody says, well, if someone doesn't get a doctrine like election right, they're just being inconsistent. They can't take all the Scripture as they found it. If you don't understand God's sovereignty over these things, you'll think that somehow it's still up to you. Oh, yes, you're right. I agree. But you see, that's not the central issue. The question is, can you be wrong about such things and yet still trust Christ by faith alone? Even as you're inconsistent. Remember I said earlier, we're all inconsistent at some point. And the goal is not to be inconsistent. I'm not going around saying, well, let's be inconsistent. But I'm saying we are and we have to fight that. So here's the question. Are we saved by having all of our little doctrinal ducks in a row? Or are we saved by trusting Christ by faith alone? In other words, is it our belief that saves us? Or is it Christ who saves us as we look to faith in Him? Let me assure you, when I first came to Rockport, I did not have all my little doctrinal ducks in a row. I look back with horror at some of the things that I thought and taught, most of it out of simple ignorance. I was still learning, by the way, I still am. And yet I will also assure you that when I came to pastor the church, I was converted. I longed above all else to serve Christ. I was seeking Him in His Word. I was learning and growing, and I still had growing to do, and I still do have growing to do. And that's how I need to embrace others who are genuine believers in Christ. I was thinking about this earlier this year, and I wrote something in my journal. I don't know if you keep a journal. It's a really good habit to be in for those of you who can do such a thing. And I was thinking about this. I'd had a conversation with someone that had kind of disturbed me, and I wrote this on February the 9th this past year. The moment we believe we can only fellowship with those who have it all together spiritually, or who dot every I and cross every T exactly where we do, we have crossed the line into a sectarianism that divides us from brothers and sisters in Christ whom God wishes to bring into our lives for our good and for His glory. And so we need two things here. We need orthodoxy. We need to be clear on what we believe and why we believe it. But then we also need generosity. A willingness to extend grace to fellow believers who are outside of our circle. Puritan Richard Baxter, yes, Puritan Richard Baxter said it this way, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Or the Apostle Paul put it so well, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 2, he said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. Now look, there's our beginning point for fellowship, right? I'm humble, realizing that I'm still learning these things and need grace. I'm gentle. I am patient with my brother who's still coming along in some areas, showing tolerance to his weaknesses in love, but being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Third, I want to make it very clear what I am not saying. I am not saying we toss truth aside for the sake of fellowship. I'm not advocating ecumenism. You know what ecumenism is? Ecumenism is that belief that doctrine really doesn't matter, that we just accept anyone who claims to be a Christian as a Christian because they use the word. No, no. We simply cannot do that. That would be unfaithful to Scripture. There are central truths to the Christian faith that if a person does not hold to these truths, he or she cannot be counted as a brother. Nor am I saying that we should not hold fast to our distinctives at Rockport and in fact preach and teach them vigorously. We should. We believe what we believe because we are convinced it is a teaching of Scripture, right? So here we stand. I am, again, a Calvinist because I think the doctrines of grace that go by that name are the best and clearest understanding of the Bible, and that they result in the maximum joy and faithfulness of those who hold to these doctrines of grace. And so I very happily will seek to convince others to embrace these same truths for God's glory and their joy. I believe they lead to a firmer faith and a clearer view of Christ, and thus to a greater joy than any other understanding. But what I'm saying is this. I must nevertheless love beyond these distinctives. I must pursue fellowship with other believers who don't yet understand these things as clearly as I wish they did. And I must do so graciously and generously, as Paul says in Ephesians, as I seek to serve their good for Christ's sake. Because that's what the gospel requires of me. In other words, those who believe in grace most must be the most gracious. You understand, this is what keeps us from being isolationist or separatist in our faith. This is what keeps us from drawing lines so narrowly that we refuse to benefit from other believers or be a benefit to them. Do you ever get anything good from a non-Reformed believer? Man, I have. I learned a great deal about prayer from an Assemblies of God pastor I used to meet to pray with. Let me tell you, over the years, there are a lot of things where he and I would differ on different aspects of how our faith should be lived and worked out and how we should understand certain things. We had differences. But when we would get together to pray, that man's deep love for Christ, his humble submission to Christ, his earnest desire for the nations to come to faith in Christ, his pleas for lost people that he knew and for the health and vigor of the church was a challenge to me and taught me a great deal about a passion that I sometimes was lacking. And let's be honest, church, we need to be real honest here. We Reformed folk can be bad about this sort of thing. We have a tendency to circle our wagons and isolate ourselves from other believers lest we be contaminated in a way that keeps us from engaging them, sometimes for their good. Sometimes we treat fellow Christians like they have Ebola. You know, it's a lot easier just to brand other people as heretics and walk away. Let me urge you, dear church, be very careful how you use that word heretic. It's a good word. It's an important word. It actually comes from one of the writings of Peter. It's a word that we do need to use in its proper context. So we need to understand those who deny the deity of Christ are heretics. They're outside the faith. Those who reject the Trinity are heretics. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons are heretics. Liberal so-called Christians who deny the necessity of the cross of Christ and call it a divine child abuse are heretics. Those who preach salvation by works are heretics. The word of faith preachers who reduce the gospel to a get-rich-quick scheme are heretics. And yet we must be very slow to throw that label at fellow Christians just because they have a weak understanding of the gospel. We ought to instead come along beside them and hope that we can help them have a stronger understanding of the gospel. That's what happened with me. I had brothers and sisters in Christ who were coming alongside. I had a man I didn't even know send me a book that showed me how Baptists historically have held to these strong doctrines of grace. And the book intrigued me. And I began reading it. And I began seeing things that if he had simply cut me off, I never could have seen. Did you know that John Wesley edited a magazine called The Arminian? Did you know for a while John Wesley preached perfectionism? That is the belief that we can become perfected and no longer sin in this life. That's a pretty serious error. That was wrong. Did you know that Wesley believed that you could actually lose your salvation? I would disagree with him entirely. There are a lot of things I find wrong in John Wesley. There are a lot of things in John Wesley that I know would keep us from fellowshipping were he alive today. And yet his zeal for Christ, his love for souls, his proclaiming of Christ at the cost of so much himself challenges me in how weak my faith can seem compared to his. Again, the differences between us are such that if Wesley was alive today, we wouldn't be able to serve in the same church. These same differences kept him and his Calvinist friend, George Whitfield, from serving together in the same church. And yet, I know from history that God used both of these men mightily. Both of these men were used by God. There are believers today who are being used by God that we can't agree with on every point of doctrine. But we do agree with them on the essentials of our faith. Oh, R.C. Sproul, man, he'll baptize your babies. I can't go with that. Right? And yet there's a man who has taught me so very much about the gospel and about Christ. So here's the question. How should we relate to other believers with whom we disagree on the distinctives? Well, again, these words from Paul come to mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond. Peace. Okay, that sounds good, but how do we do it practically? Well, there's much that could be said there. Let me just give you an image, and then I'll get to the final point. Theologian Michael Horton, with whom I agree about a lot of things, theologian Michael Horton gives a great model for this interaction that he actually says he stole from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. In Mere Christianity, Lewis describes Christianity as though it were a great boarding house with many rooms. At the center of this house, there is a great room, and it is in this central great room that we all come together in fellowship as believers to work together under the gospel. Here is where our common connection through the essentials of the gospel brings us together. In this room, we're able to serve together, witness together, greet the world together, and proclaim Christ together. But connected to this room, all around are other rooms, smaller rooms. These smaller rooms represent our various distinctives. And so over here, there's one full of Lutherans. And over there, there's another one with Presbyterian. There's about five for the different stripes of Baptists. We get together in these side rooms with those who are most like us theologically and culturally. It's here in these rooms that we all dot the I's and cross the T's as closely as possible together. This is where we fellowship most nearly in local churches and organize ourselves together in denominations who are able to work together to get certain things done. We come into these side rooms not to keep others out, but because this side of heaven we will disagree on many non-essentials. And it's necessary to be able to agree on things if anything's going to get done. And yet it is in the great common room that represents the core essentials of our faith, what Lewis called mere Christianity. It's in this great common room that we meet together to love together, to serve together, and to help each other bear witness to Christ in the world. And it is these core essentials of the faith that make us Christians. Not the distinctives. And my point is that our joy is expanded to the degree we are willing to engage in and serve and fellowship with other believers in that great common room. Now that brings me to the last thing, and I won't spend much time on it, but we at least have to say it because it really is the point of the whole thing. And that is to notice the expanding joy of a generous Christian fellowship. As our common share in Christ becomes energetic, that's Paul's word, as it becomes energetic in its pursuit of other Christians, Paul says our knowledge of the good things we have in Christ will increase. Let me read that again. He says in verse 6, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, energetic, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you all for Christ's sake. Now this word knowledge Paul uses here, it's that particular word he likes to use that speaks not of head knowledge, but of experienced knowledge. The experience of what is good in Christ. The living reality or living experience of life in Christ. And Paul says, it is our experience of these good things we have in Christ, which we get through this energetic fellowship with other believers, this is the thing that expands our joy. Or John says really the same thing in 1 John 1. As he is bearing witness to Christ, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We have fellowship in the Father and the Son, and that shared fellowship is what pumps up and magnifies our shared experience of joy. That this generous, joyful communion of the saints is what serves to increase our experience of God in Christ. And that, ultimately, is what maximizes our joy in Christ. So here's what I'm saying. Dear Rockport, let's hold fast to all of our distinctive. Let's teach and preach every jot and tittle we believe the Bible says, but let's also understand the difference between essentials of the faith and distinctives. Isolating ourselves in a back room away from other believers so that we only fellowship with those who agree with us on every point of doctrine does not increase our joy or magnify the glory of Christ. It diminishes it. Because ultimately it cuts us off from the kinds of things God wants to give us through these other believers. And it cuts us off from the way God wants to work in us for their good. And so a generous, orthodox life in Christ that opens to other believers, all believers who hold to the central issues of the faith, choosing to work with them, to love and encourage them, to challenge them and be challenged by them, to serve each other in love beyond our distinctions. That's what expands our joy and witness of Christ. So I just close with this. Amy and I had a pastor down in Fort Worth who loved to quote a little poem called Outwitted by Edwin Markham. I don't know anything about Edwin Markham. He could be a heretic as far as I know. But no, I don't think he is. But our pastor loved to quote this because we were in a situation in the inner city trying to bring the gospel to street people where we were forced to work with a lot of other believers who held tightly to Christ but also diverged with us on other matters. And so Mike would quote this little poem, just two lines. It says this: He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the mind to win. We drew a circle and took him in. May the Lord help us do that, faithfully applying gospel truth in love. Father, would you help us? Would you help us to be men and women who hold passionately and deeply to your word and to your gospel, who believe the things that you have said and believe them very strongly, who do not compromise even a little bit on those things that we hold, but at the same time patiently and graciously work with other believers to help bring them along in the faith and even to learn from them in areas where you've opened up truth to them, who hold to this same gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that has rescued us. Help us, Father, to do this broadly, graciously, and faithfully. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.